Well, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to grab it and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 35 through 44 this morning. And as you turn there, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that we get to breathe and have life and and movement in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you for all the gifts that you've given us, the gift of life, the gift of energy, the ability to enjoy relationship, fellowship, but more importantly, the gift that you gave us through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, all we can do is say thank you. And Father, as we look at your word and look at what it means to live a life for you, I ask that you would help us. Give us humility, give us grace, give us understanding to be able to hear and see and understand and be obedient to the words that you have given us through your scriptures. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last few weeks, if you've been with us, you've seen that Jesus has been fielding questions and objections from the religious leaders of his day. He has been enduring this last week of his life. This is the Passover week. He is in Jerusalem, in the temple, about to die in a couple days. And during this last week, different groups of people, different groups of the religious leaders are coming up to him, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and they're asking him these questions. And Jesus has given answers to these questions. He's answered questions regarding the reality of the resurrection, the afterlife. He's answered questions such as, what is a Christian's relationship to the government, and what should that look like? He's answered the question of, what is the greatest commandment? What ought we focus on? As well, he's answered questions regarding his authority and how that plays out in our lives. And so Jesus has been asking and fielding, or answering and fielding, all of these questions. And now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question and to preach. And in Jesus' preaching, he's going to shed light on the Messiah and what type of spirituality this Messiah is looking for. So those are our two main ideas this morning. Who is this Messiah? Number one. And number two, what type of spirituality does this Messiah call for? So first, number one, who is this Messiah? Let's look in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus, he begins to teach in the temple. And he asks a question regarding the Christ or Messiah. And so just so we're clear, Christ and Messiah, they mean the same thing. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, and they mean the anointed one. So whenever you read in the scriptures when a Messiah was predicted or a Christ was predicted, they were predicting the anointed one of God, the one that God would place a special anointing upon. And so, and everyone that Jesus is preaching to here in the temple believed that there would be a Messiah, a Christ, who would come one day and put everything right towards God's people, Israel. Everyone believed what the Old Testament scriptures and what the prophets had said, that a Messiah would come and restore Israel in all of its glory. And these prophets of the Old Testament said that this Messiah would be a descendant of David. The same David from the Old Testament, King David, the guy who defeated Goliath, the guy who had an affair with Bathsheba, all that David. And this Messiah would come from his line, his lineage. He would be a descendant of David, and therefore, as the scripture said, would be David's son. And so the people, they kept their eyes open for this earthly human figure who would be a direct descendant from David. And so, understanding that the people during this day, they had a preconceived idea of what this Messiah ought to be and look like. This Messiah would be a son of David, so he would be human. And if he was a son of David, then he must be a lot like David. He's going to be this king, this great, powerful military leader who's going to come and unite the kingdom, unite his people to restore the land through military strength and victory. But Jesus, he begins to question this understanding. And he does so by quoting Psalm 110 in order to do so. Psalm 110 is actually a psalm that was written by David himself. And in this psalm, David talks about this great figure who God sends and who is going to put all of his enemies down. All the enemies of injustice, all the enemies of God, all the enemies of God's people. And he's writing about this Messiah in Psalm 110. But in the psalm, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord." And that's what Jesus quotes here. "The Lord said to my Lord," referring to this messianic figure. In other words, David calls this messianic figure my Lord. And Jesus is pointing this out to the audience in the temple. And he asks them, how could this be? Because if David was foreseeing one of his descendants, he would never call him my Lord. He would call him my son. And I mean, I don't know about you, but as much as your child thinks that they run your house and are king of your household, you probably aren't going to give him that title. You're going to keep calling him son. You're going to kind of try to keep him in his place. And so that's what Jesus is asking. He's like, how can the Messiah be David's Lord and also his son? Because if he calls him Lord, then how can he also be his son? Or how can he solely be his son? And so Jesus is trying to push against this idea that the Jewish people had that this Messiah was going to be this solely human figure. Just a strong one who's anointed by God, one who has a special blessing by God, but still just human, a human king who's going to have a physical conquering and a physical victory. And Jesus is pushing that and saying, no. David himself recognized that this was going to be something so much more. And so how is that possible, he's asking. Well, the only answer is that the Messiah can only be David's son if he's also, or David's Lord, if he's also God's son. Jesus is saying, you have a view of the Messiah that he's just human. You believe the Messiah is going to be a human figure who's going to come and bring political liberation to the Israelites with a militaristic strength. But if that's the case, he's asking, how do you explain the way David writes and speaks of this Messiah? So Jesus is trying to get them and us to realize that the Messiah will not just be a human figure, but a divine figure. That this will be David's son, but he will be God's son come into the line of David. He'll be a divine figure and a human figure who comes not simply to put down the political enemies of Israel, but to put down the ultimate enemies of the whole human race, to put down sin and death and evil for the whole world. And so Jesus is communicating that this Messiah is so much more than you think. It's not just a human figure, but a divine figure. And in communicating this, Jesus is saying, because he is so much more than you think, that means you have a need that is so much more than you think. See, the people in the day of Jesus, and really throughout the whole Old Testament, they believed and they thought that they just needed a physical salvation. They needed a physical rescue. Whenever the enemies would come in and lay siege to Israel, lay siege to the Promised Land in Jerusalem, capture them, take them off into exile, whether it's to Assyria or Babylonia, they thought, we just need a physical rescue from this. And now they're thinking, same thing. We need a physical rescue from the oppression of the Roman government and all the Israelites' enemies. Because Rome was putting its boot in full effect on the throats of God's people, the Israelites. They were occupying their land, the promised land. They were extorting their finances. They were imposing their religion on them. And the Jews are now waiting for this human figure to come and liberate them from all of this. But Jesus is making it clear that they and we need so much more. That we have a deeper need than just a rescue from physical oppression. And it's the fact that we have a need for a spiritual rescue. Our hearts and our souls need to be rescued from the effects of sin. That there's a greater enemy out there who's putting his boot on our throats, and we need deliverance from him. And Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah who has come to rescue his people from their spiritual issues. And I think we today, especially as American Christians, we are just as much caught up in the thinking and the trapping of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, where the Jewish people thought that their greatest need was a political figure to come and win back their land for themselves. And I think we can get into the trap as American Christians to think, well, God is going to raise up a political figure to take back America for conservative values, to take back America for himself. When Jesus all along has said, that's not my plan. I don't care about a piece of property. I care about a human, and I care about lives. And I don't just care about one particular race or one particular nation. I care about the nations. And Jesus is saying that in this passage to his people. So Jesus, who, as he points out in this passage, is God. He is more than just a human figure. He is a divine figure who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved by the very things that we thought would free us. And so in response, he empties himself. He empties himself of his glory and he becomes a servant. And he laid aside his infinities and his immensities of his entire being, and at the cost of his life, he paid the debt for our sins, purchasing us the only place that our hearts and our souls can find rest in, and that's in the Father's house, in his kingdom. And this is the Messiah. This is Jesus. And this is who Jesus wants his people here in this passage to understand, but also for us to understand that this is the kind of Messiah that we have been waiting for. One who would not physically liberate us from the effects of this world in terms of maybe some of the persecution that we're enduring or some of the questions that we may be facing, but he's rescuing us from our sin and from ourselves. And so this is the Messiah that Jesus not only embodies, but wants us to understand that has come for us. But secondly, number two, what type of spirituality does this Messiah then call for? Verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus continues teaching in the temple, and in answering the question of what type of spirituality does the Messiah call for, Jesus first posits what he doesn't call for. The type of spirituality that was exhibited by the religious leaders of the day. Jesus warns us to not adopt the spirituality of the scribes, and then he begins to describe their spiritual activities. Jesus speaks of the scribes and their long robes that they constantly wear, which indicates to others that the wearer of these robes were really devout in their piety and devotion to God, and they're noted Bible scholars. It'd be kind of like you if you took Taekwondo, you wearing your black belt to work every day. It's just unnecessarily and kind of ridiculous. That's what they're doing. They had special seats designated for them in places of worship and also at special meals and banquets. And that indicated their spiritual achievements. Kind of like if you were in the band, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but if you're in a band or an orchestra, everybody knows who the first chair is because they're the best. And so let's sit the people in the first chair. So this is kind of like first chair privileges. But because of how much you've achieved spiritually, you've attained this. These people also apparently had some type of secret handshake that when they see each other in public, they would engage in to kind of show everybody, yeah, we're in the in crowd. Jesus also points out how these scribes dealt wrongly with widows. He says, the text says that they would devour widows' houses. And that's because in this day, scribes were also acting estate planners. They were like, they kind of served as a dual Bible scholar / lawyer role. And they would meet with widows and they would basically swindle them out of their inheritance or anything that was left to them, convincing them that they ought to give what little left they had to God, quote unquote. Which really just went to them and into their pockets. And they would guise this as a spiritual endeavor. And we absolutely still see this today from false teachers of all kinds. You see this on TV all the time. Pastors and preachers, so to speak, calling for you to sow a financial seed so that God will reap a financial bounty in your life. In the next 40 minutes, if you do this $40 or $100 or $500, God will give you tenfold, twentyfold, thirtyfold. It's the exact same thing that is going on, and Jesus is condemning that here in this passage. So, just FYI, this is for free. Never give your money to preachers on TV. Just don't do it. If you want to waste your money, I can find some other ways. But these scribes would also have long public prayers that they would engage in so that others would kind of take notice and see and marvel at their spirituality. And so Jesus is condemning all of these things. All of the things that Jesus is pointing out here in this passage, for them, were spiritual status symbols. They were activities to display to others just how spiritual these people were. It's like how the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies have to have the next greatest car or the next greatest gadget or house, or really just Americana in general, the American dream, the chase of keeping up with the Joneses, where you're so far in debt, but you have a really nice car and a really nice house, so everybody else thinks that you're awesome and you're really making it and things are going well. That's exactly what these people were doing, but just from a spiritual standpoint. Inside, they were so far in debt. But on the outside, they were playing up this game as a spiritual status symbol to tell everybody, look how awesome we are. And Jesus' warning, and I want you to hear this, His warning is not against these activities in and of themselves. The warning is not against the attainment of devotion and education. Those are good things. Jesus is not necessarily against showing honor to those who honor is due. That's actually a biblical thing. Jesus loves and delights in long prayers in of themselves. These are not bad things. Rather, the warning is of the heart of the individual, the scribes who are engaging in these things, not to love God, not to commune with God, not to search the scriptures and obtain knowledge about the character and nature of God, but rather so that they can get recognition from their fellow man, so that they can receive glory and honor. They wore the robe so that everyone would know how awesome they were, how hard they had worked. They would engage in long public prayers so everyone would believe that, oh man, they're really spiritual. God, aren't you glad that I'm on your team? I mean, look at my prayers and how long they are. Look at how eloquent my speech is when I begin to pray. My knees are just so crusted and shabby from being on them for so long, God. Look at how much knowledge I've attained. Look at how the type of friends that I keep and the cool little handshakes that I've devised. Look at how I've earned and obtained these seats. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Aren't I awesome? That's what they're communicating. And that's the issue that God has. Not the actions in of themselves, but the heart in pursuing that action. And that's where it becomes really difficult. Because I don't know about you, but I would love just a checklist of actions to do. And if God said, I don't care what your motive is in this, just do these things. That would be so easy for me. I am type A. I'm a checklist guy. I'd crush it. But God is less concerned with your actions and more concerned with the motivation behind those actions. And that's where it gets difficult for all of us. So it's not wrong or bad to be spiritual. I don't want you to hear that. Jesus wants you to be spiritual. But these scribes were not spiritual. They were prideful. And they used spiritual things to puff up their pride. So how might this relate to us today? I think it relates to us quite simply and easily. Do you feel like you need to put on a false image to others? Do you tend to present a more spiritual tone at church? Is who you are in public different than who you are in private? Or how about this? Do you only gauge spiritual maturity through outward actions? Do you look at others and judge them regarding their love for God by only specific certain behaviors and then measure yourself up to those people? Or maybe you're the type of person that always has to get their word in at Bible study. Maybe you feel like your voice and your opinion always needs to be heard. I love Louis Giglio's quote. He said, maturity is when you start to realize that your comment isn't needed. Maturity is when you start to realize that your comment isn't needed. So Jesus is condemning this kind of false religion and false spirituality because the reality is these scribes were trading nearness to God in exchange for the approval of man. And that's a crazy trade to make. To actually trade nearness and intimacy with God and godliness to just pretend to be near to God and to pretend to be godly. And so as your pastor, I would plead with you, please don't do that. Would you just be real with yourselves and real with one another? Would you be vulnerable? Would you be honest? Would you take a risk? Because Jesus is condemning this false spirituality. But then he points to the type of spirituality that he is looking for. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing up to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This passage has historically been ripped out of context often. This passage actually has nothing to do with money other than using it as an opportunity for teaching. Jesus sits down. He begins to watch as people put their money in an offering box. And he notes that the wealthy people putting in large sums of money. And then finally a widow comes in and she puts in Actually, it might be a man, probably not. It's most likely a woman. I don't remember if it designates gender, but she puts in two small copper coins. These copper coins were the smallest coins in circulation during that day, smaller than what we would call a penny even today. The two coins made up about 1/8 of a penny today. And when Jesus sees her do this, he turns and he says, "She gave more than anyone else." Now, obviously, literally speaking, she didn't give more than anyone else because, again, the equivalent of what she gave is far less than what even a penny represents in today's standard. So she did not literally give more than what these people before her had given. So what is Jesus saying when he says she gave more than anyone else? Well, this is what Jesus is saying. When the rich give, or let's just be honest, when we give, we always give out of our margin. When we give, are we eating any less than before the gift? Are we dressing any worse after we've given? Are we traveling any less after we've given our offering? No, we give out of our margin. We don't give so much as to actually cut into our lives. And so we just give money. But this widow, she gave so much more than just money. Jesus says this woman gave out of her poverty. She put in everything. She gave all that she had to live on. The Greek word used here in this passage says that the woman put in her bios. And bios is the word that we get biography from. It's the word for a physical life. So when Jesus says that she put in everything, he is saying that she literally put in her life in this offering. It's so much more than money. In giving this money, this woman put in her last discretionary cash. And in doing so, she was giving up and offering what little control she had left of her life. She's giving her life in this moment. See, when the rest of us give, we only give what we can afford to give without losing control over anything. But when this woman gives, she didn't just give her money, she gives her control away. She puts herself in a position where she would have to trust God for provision. And so this widow knows she has nothing to offer, and what little does she have, she gives it all. Unlike the others who gave before her, she's not relying on herself and her abilities, but she is relying on God and is putting her money where her mouth is. So again, this text is not about giving money. It's about trusting God. But the point of this text has implications on how you give. Do you truly believe God loves you? If so, then you would truly trust God to provide for you. And if that's the case, then you would give sacrificially. But again, this goes beyond money. Do you truly believe that God loves you? If you do, then you would truly trust God with how he views you in Christ, fully known and fully accepted. And if that's the case, then you can share the gospel unashamedly because you have all the acceptance and assurance in Christ and you shouldn't care what others think. Do you truly know that God loves you? If so, then you would understand the sacrifice that he made for you, and therefore you can fully sacrifice your life for him. And we could go on and on, example after example, of how the gospel of Jesus Christ truly changes you and how a life given completely to him is what is expected of you. This is the type of spirituality that Jesus, the Messiah, is looking for. He's not looking for your money. He's looking for what the money represents in this interaction. And that's a giving of your bios, a giving of your control, a giving of your life to him. The widow, as wonderful and as brave as she was only figuratively giving her life away in this moment. But when David's Lord became David's son, he literally gave his life away. Jesus gave his life. He was devoured and he lost control for you. And Jesus, like this woman, gave his bios. He gave his life for you. And he gave his life for you, not so that you would live for yourself, but so that you in turn would give your life for him. And so the question this morning is, where is your spirituality at? What type of spirituality, if you're honest with yourself, do you more associate with? And these are really two streams, actually. Two extremes. There's middle ground that Jesus doesn't like. Because yes, there's the person over here who is doing everything out of duty and doing everything to earn God's favor and to earn God's love and to make everybody else think that they're awesome. And really, they're living their life for themselves to make themselves feel good about what they're doing and to make themselves feel good by having everybody else look upon them. But there's also people who do nothing. Yeah, they're not engaging in the outward religious expressions. They're not engaging in the legalistic behaviors of the religious leaders. But they're also not giving their life. They're also not giving up their control. They're also not giving God a blank check and saying, God, write whatever you want on it. If it's my life, if it's my house, if it's my family, if it's my work, if it's my career, if it's God, it's yours. I think more of us could probably relate to that middle ground. Well, we're not legalistic, but, you know, we're not going to give our life. Where are you at this morning? Jesus gave his life so that you would give your life. And he's asking you to make that commitment today, to give your bios, your life, for Jesus completely and sacrificially. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you gave us your life. That you lost control. And that you died so that we might have life and be able to give it freely to you. I ask that you would help us to do that. That you would give us the strength, the courage, the ability every day to wake up and to commit that day to you completely, 100% and sacrificially, Lord. That we would model the type of spirituality that you ask for. One where we lose control of our lives, lose control of our possessions, our dreams, our hopes, our fears, our interactions with people, and we submit that to you. We offer it up to you. And we know that you're so good that you would do so much with our two little copper coins than what we could do with them. Would you help us to do that today on every successive day for the rest of our lives? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.